Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Each week we begin together as we've done this morning. We do this every week. There is a form, a liturgy that we follow. We begin with musical worship. Our times begin together with musical worship, songs that proclaim the nature and the character of who God is. And so every gathering that we have on these Sunday mornings begins with God, which is a pattern for our Christian life. Prayer begins with who God is, and this is the way Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Preaching or proclamation hopefully begins and ends with God. This is why we end every week at the table, because this sacrament and this means of grace proclaims to us the nature of God and who God is, and invites us to find ourselves in our lives in the God who welcomes and redeems and renews the sinner. Now, the sinner, you and I, find our place weekly in the liturgy too. It's a small place, but it's a significant place. The place of confession and the space of confession is a place where we can be honest about ourselves, where we can be honest about our nature. The confession comes not first like at the beginning of the service, we're sinners. It comes after proclamation. It's not the main part of the story, but it's a significant part of the story. Confession comes after declaring who God is, before the scriptures guide us in God's ways, and then before the prayers that gather our lives before God, gather our lives and the world and everything that happens in the world before God. And then confession comes before the table, which brings everything together and to the work of Christ. So in other words, our confession, our repentance is a small but necessary part of our time together. It's a small but necessary part of a larger whole. The whole proclaims who God is and invites us in our lives and the stories that we carry in the story of our world, invites us into the story of God, to find those things in the story of God. The confession proclaims who we are, not for the sake of condemnation. Okay. Let's just be clear about that in the very beginning this morning. Confession is never for the sake of condemnation. It's for the sake of being set free, being honest about ourselves, being set free, and then finding our lives within the life of Christ hidden in God. This morning's passages all in some way declare confession and describe confession and repentance to us. What I hope to help us understand this morning is the necessary place of confession and repentance within the Christian life. Not, again, not in a condemning way, but in a way that understands and experiences confession and repentance as a regular part of our life with God. And a life-giving part. Again, it's not that it's just not condemnation, but it's actually a life-giving activity. It's a life-giving thing to participate in, confession and repentance. A life absent of confession and repentance is a life being absent and is a life that's absent in an honest way about our life. A life absent of confession and repentance builds our lives on a lie, really. It's living, as the psalmist said that I just read a few minutes ago, it's living life as if there is no God. A life of confession, absent of confession and repentance, lives as if there is no God. So confession and repentance are an anticipated part of the Christian life. There will be no time in any of your lives where there is not a necessity for confession and repentance. And it's not an abnormal activity. It's not an infrequent activity. It's actually an activity that is a regular, probably daily part. And this is why when Jesus teaches us to pray, and if we pray the Lord's Prayer daily, there is a daily asking of forgiveness, confession that we are sinners and are in need of forgiveness. So there's no time in our lives, there's no time probably in our days or our weeks, or are moments when confession and repentance are not necessary. Paul writes this in our New Testament passage for this morning, coming out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst." And so Paul writes this after describing his former life. And he doesn't say that Jesus came to save sinners of who I was the worst. He's using present tense language here. He's identifying himself as a sinner. It's not just something that was in the past before he came to Jesus. It's something that is still present within him. It's him being honest about himself to God. He writes this after his former life, but he's saying this is present in my life. I am a sinner. As you read, or if you read the saints and the mystics in the Christian tradition, the further they journey into their life with God, it's not the less that they need confession or the less that they speak of confession and repentance in their life. In fact, the further that they journey into their life with God, as you read their writings, the more aware they are of their need for confession and repentance. And this isn't discouraging if we hear this about the saints, right? We think that somehow when you get older, you get wiser, you become a saint, there's less of this that you need in your life. There's less presence of sin in your life. And there might be less presence of the sin as you thought it was before, those things that were actions outwardly. But the further that you journey in your life with God, the deeper inwardly you understand yourself and your need for God. You understand yourself in a deeper way that's not just based upon the actions, but looks at the heart and the motivations. And you realize that you are still full of sin. And that's not discouraging, but it's just being honest about it. It's much more helpful to be honest about that part of our lives than to live this falsity that, oh, no, I'm okay. When actually we need to be honest that we're not. There's a reason that recovery maybe sometimes is more like the church than the church is the church, because they're honest about who they are and what they deal with. The saints actually point us into this direction. The mystics point us in this direction, that the further they go in their life with God, the more they are in need of confession and repentance. And so we'll never reach, and this is not meant to be discouraging, right? This is meant to be freeing, I hope. We'll never reach any point in our life with God or in our personhood without confession or without the need for confession and repentance, without the presence of confession and repentance. Because without confession and repentance, we live in a world of make-believe dishonesty. Jeremiah describes such a world in our Old Testament passage this morning. So this is a people who have lost confession and repentance. This describes a people who have lost their need for God, who have defined reality for themselves. Before I read Jeremiah's passage, though, I want to remind us of God's intent for God's people, not only in the scriptures, but for you and for me. So in the beginning, this is Genesis language, as part of creation, humanity was meant to be an icon of God, meaning that as an icon is, as you see it, it mirrors something back to you. So think of icon as a mirror. We were meant to mirror God's care for God's creation. We were to steward God's creation in a way that reflected the care-filled way in which God created things. A few chapters later in Genesis chapter 12, as things kind of went sideways, God calls a particular person. So this calling to God's people doesn't change. God calls a particular person, Abram, and he says, "You'll become a great people, and you'll be blessed by God, and through you, you will be a blessing." This people then becomes Israel, And the vocation, or the reason that Israel's chosen, was to pick up the same vocation given to the first humans, given to Abram, to mirror God to the nations as they are in and live in faithful relationship to God. And so notice here that God's movement is always creational and recreational. God is renewing the same thing for God's people all the time. So humanity steps sideways, God renews. Humanity steps sideways, God renews. Our vocation is to continually reflect what it means to the people around us, what it means to live in relationship with God. But what happens when God's people live as if there's no God? And that doesn't mean that they don't believe in God. That means they live as if there's no God. That means they live dishonestly about themselves. Jeremiah writes a rather scathing passage in response to this question. And as I read it, what I'd invite you to notice is how anti-creational this passage moves. It almost devolves, not to the point of nothingness, but you notice if Genesis 1 through 3 is creational language and how these things have been brought into existence, have been given by God and have been good and been named as good, this passage actually devolves, and there's a reason why. So pay attention for that as we move through this passage in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 and then 22 through 28. This is what Jeremiah writes. At that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or to cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, creational language again, and at the heavens, and there was no light. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills, they were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. The word for judgment in verse 12 is this word that we talk about fairly regularly here. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. It's a word for justice or righteousness. The Hebrew word mishpat is a structural way for understanding righteousness and justice. So it's a systemic understanding of justice, of which Jeremiah is saying in this passage, there is none in the life of Israel. In other words, friends, injustice for an entire people group has become the norm. Injustice has become the norm. Israel in this passage is in a dangerous place. It's not just the problem of the absence of confession and repentance. It's actually worse than that, because the absence of confession and repentance leads you into something else. It leads you into a place where injustice becomes the norm, where your norm becomes the norm, where there's no outside God or divine or instruction that guides a people, but they're just left to their own devices. The problem is not just that injustice has become the norm, but they see no need for confession or repentance because they are determining right and wrong. So in the case of Jeremiah, lies and abuses of power, idolatry of all sorts, forgetting and mistreating the poor and the refugee, all of these have become a normal part of the system of God's people. They have become a normal part of the way society operates. Now remember, hold this beside what they were intended to be, and you see how drastic a difference this is. And so they were meant to reflect God's care to the world, what it looks like to live in relationship with God, which included caring for the poor, welcoming the refugee, justice at all levels. Those things have been given up. They are not looking, they are not mimicking to the world, they are not iconing to the world a different way of being, but they have absorbed the way of being of the world, God's people. That's troublesome. The systems of such evil, then, work in an anti-creational way. And so, as these systems, as mishpat is not done justly, but done unjustly, when that takes place and takes root in God's people, they devolve. They don't evolve into finding themselves. They devolve into nothingness. This is what happens in a life where there is no God. When the fools say in their heart, there is no God, things move in an anti-creational direction. So think of the opening verses of the creation narrative. In the beginning, God created. And listen again. Listen to this reversal of creation. Because of the way God's people have deluded themselves into living. Jeremiah, again, the de-evolution. I looked at the earth. It was formless and empty. And at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there was no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark. Because I have spoken and I will not relent, I have decided and I will not turn back. We hear these words and we might think, man, God is being incredibly harsh here. I don't think it's harshness. I think it's actually mercy. Because what would happen if God would condone, or God would approve of, or God would continue to allow the evil of the people as if it was no big deal? What would happen? I don't know about you, but for me, I wouldn't want to follow that God. I certainly wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now if I believe that was God's nature. There's nothing to proclaim there because that's only reflecting what happens in the world. Jeremiah describes God as letting the people go their own course. Now, it's important to note here, God lets them go their own course, but this is not without repeated warnings, not over just days, not months, not years, but decades. So this is not short. This de-evolution is not short, and the warnings haven't been absent. They have come to God's people day, month, year, decade after decade. And this course where the people find themselves ends in a reckoning with what they have created, not with what God has created, because what God has created, that Genesis 1-3 or 1-2 language, what God creates is flourishing, what God creates is good. But in this language of Jeremiah, what the people have done is create systems that have destroyed the way that God has created the world to work. The destruction can be attributed to God in as much as God allows it to happen. But again, God doesn't just allow it to happen without any words of warning or intervention. So it can be contributed to God in as much as God allows it to happen. But hear this, it's not God's responsibility. The outcome of this de-evolution, of this destruction, is not God's responsibility. It's ours. It's the people's. God's responsibility, on the other hand, as he says in Jeremiah, is that this will not be a full end. Interestingly, Jeremiah's words actually end in darkness, right? Which we might hear as, oh, this might be bad news. It's all going to end in darkness. But that's where creation began. That is where resurrection came from. While we might see darkness because of our destruction, God sees darkness and will breathe life again. That's God's role. That's God's responsibility. The creation narrative begins in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and this is where it ends up in Jeremiah's language. And darkness covered the face of the deep. This is how the opening of the story begins. And humanity, in their self-delusion and deception, brings us back to this place of chaos and void. But God will begin again and again in response to the destructive acts of humanity. We can hear Jesus' words in the gospel passage for this morning through the lens of Jeremiah. And so in Jesus' language, in this parable that he tells, I want you to invite you to hear that Israel represents the 99 persons in this parable in need of no repentance. So Jesus is speaking to tax collectors and sinners in response to the Pharisees, and he tells this parable. Give me one moment. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I want to pause here because, and this is something I just want to continue to reemphasize for us as a church family and our understanding of God. Take note here that Jesus communes, Jesus hangs out, Jesus spends time with sinners. And so there's this vein of Christian proclamation that says God can't stand to be in the presence of sin. And God can't have anything to do with one who is sinful, which makes confession and repentance in those kinds of atmospheres embarrassing and the exception to the rule. But this couldn't be further from what is revealed in Jesus. Jesus enters into sinful humanity, befriends sinful humanity, takes the sin of humanity upon and into himself. Enters into the penalty of sinful humanity on behalf of humanity. Conquers death then so that the life of God given through him, given through Christ, is then offered to humanity. So Jesus communes with sinners. Moving along in verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and then he goes home. He calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What I'd want us to notice here and invite us to notice here is the numerical difference. Out of 100 people, okay, so if you do, this is like Luke says, I'll give everybody from here on out simple math. Out of 100 people, one is aware of their need for repentance. 99 think they are righteous and need no repentance. Sit with that for a moment. If you think of God's people, okay, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to tax collectors and sinners, the whole realm of them. What happens in the church when 99 out of 100 think they are in no need of repentance? There's no self-examination. There is no depth to their life with God because they don't reckon their life to God. They might show up and we might show up on a given Sunday or whatever it may be, but we live as if there is no God. We live as fools because our reality is what is determining right and wrong. There's only one who finds themselves and realizes themselves to be in need to be carried back again and again. See, this is not the oddity. You don't want to be a part of the 99 that don't need repentance. You want to be the one that recognizes their need to be carried back again and again by Jesus. 99 in need of no repentance. Can you hear Israel in Jeremiah here? When systems, when societies, when churches are built by the 99 self-righteous sons of guns. One. Ninety-nine don't admit they're wrong. 99 think they're righteous. They live as fools, as if there's no God. No one outside of their own subjective experience to tell them that they are right or they're wrong, to tell them good from evil. And friends, the worst thing about all of this is they are God's people that they're talking to in this scripture. This is not descriptive of secular governments. We might link these two things together, but the scary thing here is, or the thing that ought to speak to, it's not scary, it's just reality. And it ought to speak to us in a prophetic way that this is God's people. Jeremiah is talking about, Jesus is talking about. 99 who have no need of confession and repentance. And that way of being, friends, and this is one of the challenges of the church in our place today, is when we find ourselves in need of nothing, we adapt just like Jeremiah's people did in that time. We adapt the ideologies and the systems of the culture in the church, and we deem it blessed by God. And then we have no story. We have no message. We have no good news. I don't know if this is comforting or not, but apparently this isn't new. We're reading texts that are thousands of years old. Descriptive not only of that time, but of ours. And so there is great warning here, and it's real and it's serious. But here's the thing. The beauty of it is the invitation to repentance and to confession is one of beauty and joy, not of condemnation. Repentance and confession are causes for joy. And this is what Jesus says as he continues on with another parable. A woman has 10 silver coins. She loses one. He says, doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Listen to this. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Not one sinner that's outside of the church. Not one person who hasn't been to Jesus yet. That's not what they're talking about. Don't write yourself out of the story. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's you, that's me. It can be them too, but first of all, it has to start with you and me. There's joy over one sinner who repents. Jesus isn't scared of sin or sinners, friends. He's not scared of sin or sinners. Sin, hear this clearly, sin does not keep Jesus from us. It keeps us from Jesus. Big difference. Sin does not keep Jesus from us. It's not like Superman's kryptonite. Jesus doesn't know what to do with it. Sin keeps us from Jesus. Confession and repentance are the acts given to us to return to Jesus as sinners. This doesn't glorify sin. This doesn't excuse sin. But it does glorify Jesus, the one who takes our sin into himself. It is only in Christ through confession and repentance that we are cleansed of sin. Confession and repentance are not the exception to the rule, but the way. And I would even suggest the way to joy. I tell you, there is presence, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy in the angels of God. Joy of the one, the angels in the presence of God who knows God's ways are the ways, and they see one sinner repenting, and they are rejoicing because they're saying, he gets it. They know their need for God. As we end the sermon, I would like to invite you in reading these words of Paul together from our passage this morning as our own confession and proclamation. So, Derek, if you want to put that, I hope I put it in there. Let's read this together, and Christelle invites you to come then and lead the prayers of the people. Let's read this together as a confession and a proclamation. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Krista, would you lead us in the prayers of the people?